You really don't know how much joy it gives me to be able to be a part of this community. And I think one of the great things for me, the great gifts it is for me about being a part of sharing this journey with you all, is that it forces me to think through a lot of different questions, ones that I have a number of assumptions about. And anyway, so this, as with most weeks, the sermon is a journey, and it was sparked in part by the elections and the outcome of the elections and so forth. And then Wednesday night, Dorothy and I participated in a meal at First Mennonite Richmond. And following the meal, there was a prayer time. And during that prayer time, the point was to bring the congregation. There were maybe 15, 20 people who participated. But the point was not to validate or invalidate anything. The point was to invite people to a sense of unity around Christ and faithfulness to Christ. And because the Emily, the co-pastor, was recognizing that people have very different feelings about the outcome. And so she was wanting to nurture a good space of dialogue. And so it got me thinking about my own processes in relation to conflict, differences of opinion, because the most difficult thing for me in the election was it showed how deeply divided this country is. So once I start thinking about that, I almost automatically think about wheels, bicycle wheels in this particular case. And so what does it take to make this wheel turn? An axle? What's the axle? The thing I'm holding. Okay. An axle or a hub. Okay. What else does it take? What? A bearing. Okay. You're getting really technical. I didn't mean to get that technical. Okay. It needs force. But what else does it need? Spokes. What else does it need? A rim. And then on top of the rim, what else is there? A tire. Okay. The reason I started using the illustration of a tire years ago, late 80s, actually, to be truthful, I was trying to sort out some real tension in the way people think about Jesus. And so I was getting ready, we were getting ready to move to Liberia. I was studying in Birmingham, England, and I was reading all these different African art authors who were arguing for one understanding of Jesus. And so this person would say and give, pages and pages of information about why the ancestor is the best model for Jesus. So Jesus is our ancestor. That's what this author's, and why? Well, there were all kinds of sociological and spiritual, African spirituality reasons and social reasons, because people venerate the ancestors. And what one author said is We don't need to bring down what people bring to Scripture. We need to honor what they bring in their minds. And what they bring in their minds is a very strong understanding that my ancestors are present and active in my life. And in fact, I've used this illustration other times, but it was in relation to this that I developed that. But for many people, their focus is so much on their ancestors and how to venerate properly their ancestors that they're literally walking backwards, focused on the ancestors as they try to inch forward. So, in other words, think of all those people who have gone before you. You know, the voices, what are the voices I carry in my head? My grandmother, you know, Snooky's in my common ancestor, you know. My grandmother, she would be scolding me no end because I got all oil on my hand and I'm up and preaching for crying out loud. I would stay summers at her house, and her house was here. The little road is here. The railroad tracks are here. The mountain is there. And I'd be playing in the mountain all day long, come back filthy. She had a bell she'd ring, and we come. So my grandmother, in my mind, is one of the most active people, seriously, because, you know, I had to come inside and I had to look at my nails. I had to look at, you know, it was a very clear code of conduct for me as a little kid, you know? And so I carry her spirit with me. Well, just imagine all the hundreds of other people that we carry in our minds, people that have influenced in this way and that way. So, anyway, you get these African authors who are writing about different images of Jesus. And they would say, you know, we're not trying to replace the ancestors. What we're trying to do is help people move from that veneration of their ancestors and their loyalty to their ancestors to loyalty to Jesus. So, in a sense, it was about a transfer of allegiance. Okay, it wasn't a destruction of their worldview. So there were other examples, elder brother, all kinds of different things. And as the more I reflected on those different images, I started using a wheel, and I'd symbolize that if we say that at the hub, it's devotion to Christ that's important. Devotion to Christ as we see Christ in Scripture. That's what's at the center. And these other spokes are simply word pictures, word images that we use to hold together the centrality of Christ with what do you think's on the rim? Well, the spokes are the means between the hub and the rim. That's what holds them together. But what's here is, you know, Snooky, you're the first one to talk about this. So, yeah, the rim, when you respond to lots of different questions, you go automatically to what Christ has done. And what is that? He died, so that's here. What did he do after that? He rose. God raised him up. So the word image unites the way that Jesus was, the humanity of Jesus, with the exalted Jesus. So we have all kinds of word pictures that are spokes holding these two things in what? Tension. We tend to think tension, stress is bad, right? We say it's bad. But what would the bicycle rim tell you or wheel tell you? It's absolutely fundamentally necessary. The two will not work. This doesn't serve much of anything if this isn't here, right? So I would frequently, so this image evolved into, it started as an image for talking about a theological term that's called Christology. And Christology is the study of what brings together the humanity of Jesus with Jesus, the exalted Savior. It's what, how do we hold that intention? And so in my first writing about this, I said that people propose all these different images to hold together the humanity of Jesus with the exalted Jesus. But the problem with it is that, on the one hand, the ancestors resemble very closely the exalted Christ in a lot of ways because they have died, they've gone before. But they have very little resemblance with the humanity of Christ, you know? So if you're thinking about the ancestors, how do you tie that image to the actual humanity of Jesus? Now, this should be seducing you to think about a little story. What happened with Peter and Jesus? After Peter has denied Jesus three times and so on and so forth, you know, the story is right before, where Jesus says no, or Peter comes up and tries to keep Jesus from talking about his death and resurrection. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, get behind me. So what was the problem there with Peter in his theology? Jesus hadn't died yet, so he's not to blame for the issue. But the problem in Peter's theology is that he was, on the one hand, he knew Jesus, the person, and he wanted to stay focused only on Jesus, the person. But his understanding of Jesus did not include death and resurrection. So Jesus says to him, no, I must do this. I must die and be raised again. Otherwise, your faith is in vain. You see? So what Jesus was doing with Peter was forcing him to say, no, you don't understand. You will ultimately understand, but you don't right now. And so anyway, we see over and over again in Scripture this tension between the humanity of Jesus and the exalted Christ. It's a very important tension. So how do I look at that in terms of the division in this country right now? Well, for me, it's a part of a much broader tension, and you really have to step back. You know, on the one hand, say, you hear some who feel like this is the best of times, you know, because finally we have the House, the Senate, and the President. And we've seen the misery of not having all three chambers, right? Because nothing gets forward. But then on the other hand, There are others who look at it and they say, this is absolutely the worst of times because there are no checks and balances. So it pushes me to say, okay, how do we think about the present? How do we work within the present, no matter what side we're on or what position we maintain? The balance is important. The healthy interaction here. And what happens for many of us is we absolutely dehumanize the other. You know, we call them names. We talk very negatively about the other side, you know. And so how do we, as a, and then that's one thing, that's in the political domain. But how do we live out our unity within the church? Well, for me, we have to focus on essentials. And so I brought the wheel to talk a little bit about that. I did a, I've been kind of melancholy lately because this October, November for the last 20, 30 years have been heavy travel months for me. You know, it was February, March, April was a month that was off or no travel. And then June, July, a lot of travel. Then a lot of travel October, November. And so I kind of, I'm still living in withdrawal when it comes to October, November. I find myself emotionally half here and half not. And what, but one of the things, the reason I use the Job passage is because it's an illustration of how different the context I used to work in could be. So what did we read in Job there? We've got his three friends. Job has just, we've just in the early part of that chapter, chapter one, we have that story about God allowing Satan to totally disrupt Job's life. And he loses everything. His friends, his close friends, hear about this and they're in disbelief. And what do they say they're going to do? What did Susan just read? They're going to go and sit with him. Comfort him, yeah. But on the way, they saw him, and what took place? They went into shock. Absolute shock. You know, think about it. It's like how you feel the first time you saw, you know, we talked about Edie Hosoppel, and, you know, she was less than 90 pounds by the end, you know? And if you haven't seen her since she was healthy, and then you go see her there, and there are so many times like that. We see a person who's dealing with a long illness, and it's shocking. And their response was dust and ashes, lament. Now, seeing by LeBrunk here, these last pictures from Don, the shock is the other direction because we've never seen him look so good. You know, suddenly our Don is looking like he should have looked all along. And it's amazing. But when I think about dust and ashes, I have to go back to one of the churches that I worked with in West Africa. This was in Cotonou, Benin. In West Africa, a lot of Africa, actually, you have churches that are called white robe churches. And many of those are churches that people identify a great deal with the Old Testament, with Leviticus, the Levitical laws, and so on and so forth. And there's a lot of commonality within African culture and some of that Old Testament culture. And so these laws make a lot of sense. And what happens in many different denominations is that there's this literal connection. And so when you bring people together, a little literal connection between things in the Old Testament and worship practice. And when you come together, the liturgy is not just words, but it's acted out. So here I was visiting this church congregation, and I'm not, I can't, it wasn't Cross and Star, but it was Brotherhood of something. And it was a man I'd come to get to know in at the school where we taught. And he invited me to come to speak at his church. I get there, they're all in their white robes, different sashes, and all the sashes were different levels of authority and so forth. And I'm sitting there up towards the front, but there's somebody leading the worship. And we have this early part where it's not a call to worship, it's a call to confession. And when it came to confession, it wasn't silent prayer. It was a lot of shouting and words and so forth. And everybody threw themselves down on the sand floor and wiped their faces in the sand, crying out before God about their sin and their wickedness and their need for salvation. And so they're wiping the sand off when they get up. But it was this vigorous movement back and forth in the sand. That's the closest I've been to a ritualized dust and ashes, because that's how they were translating dust and ashes to their context. And so they were saying, how were they saying, I'm not worthy to stand before you, O God? They were doing it by prostrating themselves and burying their faces in the sand and saying, I am that unworthy to stand before you. Now, do we look at that and say, it's wrong? People in the church shouldn't do that. You know, I say a lot of our churches in North America are so far at the other extreme that you'd never know we even take the word of God seriously at all. You know, here there's a literalist interpretation and reenactment. You know, Easter, you get in some countries a lot of acting out. You know, you walk through the town and you go out to the gravesite and you bury Jesus. And then you go out to the gravesite Sunday morning and you witness the resurrection. Yeah. So reenactment is very much a part of remembering the gospel. See? So you relive it. We, on the other hand, are perhaps at the other extreme. We have a cross that we pull out. We have a non-cross, a space in the wall. And then we have this big cross that's over in the old building. Maybe for Easter this year we'll be in there. I don't know. Only God knows. We'll see. But anyway, so in the church, If you ask me, why do we need the international church? Why do we need more than just our congregation? Because if it's only us, we're like the hub with only one spoke. What happens when we're the hub with one spoke? Well, first of all, you don't even have the rim. You know? Well, you have the rim, but it's going at counter. You know, what you have is just the hub, say. You maybe begin with just the hub, and then you've got one spoke. But all you do is flop back and forth, and you know, don't make any forward progress. So what you need in order to make this thing work is you need all kinds of different voices coming together around what? Jesus and Jesus raised. That's the essential part of this thing. And so when we look at these two passages, for me, the two passages that we read after Job, the one passage is from Hosea, or I'm sorry, Mark, I keep saying Hosea in my head, but it's Micah. And I'll read it again. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What's going on there? What's going on? What is that list? Any ideas? These are actual religious practices that they saw all around them and that they read in Leviticus. These were actual practices, and they were saying, you know, here, there's still an issue. There's still a problem. Even when we think we're doing these things, and they come before God and say, is this what you're requiring from us? Is this what you're demanding from us? And then the voice changes. It says, he has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Do justice, love kindness. So when you ask, when somebody, anybody asks you what's God's will, this is a very simple answer, response. The response is to love justice and to walk humbly with God. And then in Luke, with the Samaritan story, there it's love your neighbor as yourself is added. In this story, the one that we read from 18, in that story, it says a slightly different angle. Then Jesus told a parable about the, or I'm sorry. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a straightforward question, isn't it? But what's the problem with the question? Why do you think Jesus had a problem with that question? He says, let's read it again. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Possibly How was he trying to trick him? And so how does Jesus respond to that? Why do you call me good? Here you are kissing up to me, calling me good. Why are you calling me good? Right? Why else would Jesus respond that way? What's the other problematic word? Inherit. What makes you say it's problematic? Why do I even bother preaching? The problem with the word inherit is that inherit is something we think we're entitled to. Right? Whereas Jesus' understanding is that what? How is it embodied in this set of verses? He says, the young man says, Jesus says, no one's got good but God alone. So you can't attain being good. People can't attain being good. And then Jesus says, you know the commandments. You're so full of understanding. What do the commandments say? And the young man responds, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, he replied. I've kept all of these things since my youth. So there you go. It's the box ticking behavior. I've done this. 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 So certainly I can inherit salvation now. And Jesus' response is what? One more thing, little bitty thing. And what is it? Sell your possessions. And the interesting thing is he doesn't say, sell all you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. That's what Jesus' response is. He doesn't say, what's missing from that statement? He says, sell everything to the poor. What's your first response there? We were talking about crop walk, Dorothy and I, this morning, and crop walks. Well, who owns crop walk? We were asking. Well, it's Church World Service, right? Is where a lot of the money goes. And so it's distributed and so forth. But if we give it to Church World Service, what do we demand from them? Accountability. What's missing from this statement here is sell your stuff, give it to the poor, and don't ask them what they did with it. There's no demand for accounting. No demand for accounting. It's sort of like give it to the poor, and you have absolutely no right to demand an account. Doesn't work as far as this culture is concerned. This will never get you anywhere. So, anyway, he says, do all of that. And then what happens to him? He says, get rid of everything. You'll be compensated with treasure in heaven, but then come and follow me. So, the parallel, in a sense, for me in this is that with the story there that we read at the beginning about Job and his friends, what happens? They come and they spend 7 days in silence. They accompany Job in his absolute misery with no attempt whatsoever to put words to it. It doesn't work for us. But it's a demonstration of solidarity, isn't it? It's a demonstration of we want to be with you in the depths of this misery. The second passage says, do mercy, love justice, walk humbly with your God. Again, it's this image of accompaniment, walking with God rather than ignoring God. And then here, how will you gain the kingdom of God? Well, sell everything and then come and follow me. So Jesus invites him to join him in the journey. So when I get to back to this wheel again, if you only have the hub, you make a little progress, but it's slow and it's hard to direct the hub. If you add one spoke, it really just lets you flop back and forth. And if you attach the rim's just going to impede your progress. It's only when you hold these things in tension together that what happens is you begin to hold the whole picture in tension, and it begins to be able to move. And that rim that unites, so when we apply this to Christian faith, when we focus on Jesus, if we focus without identifying these are the things that help us to hold a proper tension in our faith, the expression of our faith between the life of Jesus and the resurrection. These are all things that we express in our liturgy, there we express in our lives together, and so on and so forth. But there's a necessary tension that exists in order for us to be faithful. So, just to conclude, I'm wanting to say in this that yes, we are severely divided as a nation. Yes, this congregation has many different points of orientation in terms of our faithfulness. But that last song, for the healing of the nations, my question is, how can this become an opportunity to not be driven further apart, but to invite healing? Can we recognize this tension as something that draws us back to Christ and helps us say, okay, the resurrection compels us to be new people, compels us to hold together both our faith and faithfulness to the humanity of Jesus and our praise for God's raising him up. Let's close with a wee prayer, as Adam informs me that I like to say, which is true. I call our grandsons, I used to call them the wee lads, but anyway. Lord God of grace, mercy, and love, you are creator and master of the universe. And it's with joy that we're able to come together in a place that we experience as safe, in a time to raise our voices and sing praise to you. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity and this space. We thank you for your word, which doesn't simply justify our practices, which doesn't simply put it puts us into question. Over and over again, Lord, we read your word and we're challenged by our own faithfulness. So we ask you, Lord, to lead us lead us forward, and to help us to understand our faith in you, whether we see ourselves right now in Babylon in exile, or when we see ourselves right now as finally able to focus on your kingdom. So, Lord, we ask you to heal the nations, to heal our church, to heal this congregation, and to bring us together in ways that bring your peace and that reflect your justice and your mercy and your love. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.